Well, all right. Take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. At breakneck speed, we are moving through this book. At this rate, I'll only be in my early 60s when we finish. That's right. If it weren't so much good stuff there, we would have to get in a hurry. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 9. And the Bible says, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside, they have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Thank you. Have a seat. Father, we just want to thank you. Because right this minute, as we've just taken this time to sing and we've just taken some time to pray and to give, we're reminded of how faithful and wonderful and good you are to us. Lord, your faithfulness is so undeserved by us. And it is just an outflowing of who you are and your character and your truthfulness and your trustworthiness. And it is nothing that we have earned or merited in any way, so we praise you for your faithfulness this morning. We thank you that although we struggle and weave and go back and forth and falter and fail, you never do. And we thank you that one day we're going to be, those who have trusted in your Son are going to be in your presence. And there will be no more wavering or faltering. But by your steadfast perfection and faithfulness, we will be held in perfection for all of eternity. Something that our feeble, finite minds cannot even begin to crack open, just a morsel of the goodness that is found in those truths, Lord. And we just pray and long for the day when sin will be done away with, when all the groaning of creation will be answered by the deliverance of the sons of glory, and we will be in your presence enjoying you for forever. Until that time, Father, I pray that we would be captivated by the work of your Word and your Holy Spirit in this world. And I ask now that today, by the power of your Word, Christians would be reminded of the terrible position they were in when you rescued them. Dead in their sins and trespasses and without any hope before you. And I pray for those who came in not knowing you as Savior, who may have come in with some sort of false assurance or confidence that in some way they would be able to muster some sort of goodness before you that you would find acceptable, or that they would be able to escape from the punishment and the wrath that is to come on all who are your enemies. They hope to escape because of the goodness of their own hearts and minds, or because they believe themselves to be less evil than others. But I pray that today, as your Word speaks to them, that their heart would be open, that they would receive the truth that hits and strikes with all the force of all the weight of your Word behind it, that let us know that we are absolutely, utterly, totally bankrupt and have no hope in and of ourselves, and that our only hope is to cling to the feet of your Son, who poured out his blood for our forgiveness and who rose again to give us life. I pray that someone in this room would have their heart awakened to that truth today, and let us marvel at the miracle of salvation today for your praise and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, when we come in to chapter 3, verse 9, what Paul is going to do is, this is the last big push to make sure that we understand that sin has affected everyone. It has affected every single person, no matter where they're from, no matter how old they are, no matter what language they speak, no matter what their ethnicity is, none of that has had any effect on changing one truth, and that is we're all greatly affected by sin. And in fact, the word he uses in verse 9 is he chooses to use he chooses to use the idea that all people have the same problem. Now, this is an important thing, because if there was anything in the world that I would say that I think that we struggle with is this. We struggle mightily with believing that we're all in the same boat. A lot of us have a confidence in ourselves and our own abilities and our own thoughts and the way that we were raised and the way that we live, and we begin to get this mentality that, hey, it's not the same danger for me as it is for the person who is robbing or killing or the person who is living in this sin or that sin. It's different for me. And Paul says, listen, we got to start off by let's totally remove all of that. And let's get right down to the fact that the problem that we have is that universally, human beings, the human race, the human species all have the exact same problem. And that problem is sin. And our problem with sin permeates every single aspect of everything that we know. In fact, that is one of the hardest concepts for us to overcome. Even in our greatest aspirations to think of God, our thinking of God is still tainted by sin, because we don't have another metrics by which we can think. We look at everything, we go, okay, all right, I know what to think now. God is good, so I'm going to think of God being good. But even at my best, I'm still going to mingle in a little bit of my sinful thought, because I've never known a moment or a day of my life where it was not affected by the overwhelming, oppressive power of sin. Every day of my life has been that way. Now, I want to tell you, that affects me in two different ways. Personally, that affects me because every day of my life, I have sinned. And here's another thing. So have you. So have you. We are raising 7 wonderful, fantastic, terrible little sinners. And I have yet to go a day that I didn't think, they're sinners. Not yet. Not one time have we gone a whole day, got to the end of the day, and I thought, you know what? I don't think they sinned one time today. Never once happened. I've never gone to bed at night and thought, I probably don't really have anything to mention to God about something I did wrong today. I was pretty good today. Every time I said something, everything just went just right. Now, I know y'all have this high expectation of me as a preacher, but I want you to know that I sin just as much as you do. At least. I know. Don't be shocked. Don't be shocked. I know. I do. It's surprising because I hide it so well. Anyway. But listen, what I want you to see there is that's the personal part. It hits me every single day that I'm a sinner. And I want you to know sometimes the way that it hits me is I'll be struggling with something and I'll choose sin over loving God and worshiping Him. I'll choose that sin. And I want you to know that hits me immediately. And what happens is that breaks me down. And it reminds me how sinful I am in my own stead. But you know, there's a little bit more to it too. I'm affected by the sin of other people. When you lie to me, your sin just affected me. When you punched me in the nose, your sin just affected me. And so what I see there is that sin has this working on us. It's constantly working on us in our lives. But he gives us this other idea too. We are under sin. Now, I don't know about that. I don't know if you've ever thought about this. How many of you have ever been stuck under something that was really, really heavy? I remember one time when we were just, it was a group of guys in Afton, North Carolina. If you don't know where Warrenton is, you ain't got a hope of finding Afton. And we were working out. And, you know, inevitably, when you get a bunch of teenage guys together and they're on a bench press, one of the first things that's going to happen is somebody is stronger in their mind than they are in their arms and chest. And I remember laying down and some other guy laying down and unracking that weight. And as soon as it came off, I knew I was in trouble. But you can't put it back on the rack then. That'd be shameful. And so I eased it down with all that I had. It took every bit of strength I had to get it to my chest. I knew it wasn't ever going to come up. And as I lay there, I was like, and you want spotters? You want me to get it? No. I just need a second to kind of regroup. All right, go ahead. Now, listen, this is how silly I was back then. I want you to know that when my spotter grabbed it, he and I both grunted and called for somebody else. The three of us had to work together to get that thing off of me. Now, listen, when that thing came down on me, I'm going to tell you right now, if I'd have been alone, I'd still be laying on that bench right now. I was never going to get that thing off. And I'll tell you, I remember that weight that just came down, I couldn't do anything about it. Now, being under sin is supposed to make your brain think about something like that. You're under something that is oppressive and mashing on you. Here's the problem. We could all spot each other in the area of sin, but none of us can lift the weight of sin up off of each other. We can't do it. It is oppressive. It holds us down. And I want you to think about it in this way. If you're here and you can think for just a second, how many of you have ever done something that you wish you hadn't done? If you haven't gotten to that point yet, you're not very old. Because every one of us has done something we wish we hadn't done. Here's another thing that I can tell you that's true, because I've known enough people and I've known myself. You've done the same thing multiple times that you wish you had never done one time. Y'all with me? And what happens is, if you'll pay attention to your own life and think about your own life in light of this scripture, what you're going to find is this. That when you're under that sin, what happens is you begin to be mastered by it. It becomes a controlling force in your life. I have talked to people who they'll talk about a sin that they struggle with. And they'll say, you know what, I just felt like I didn't have any other option. It was just weighing down so heavily on me. I can use my own personal experience here. As I've said before, one of my greatest struggles is controlling my fork. I love to eat, and I love to eat things that are terrible for me. And I want you to know that I can know in my brain what I need to do about what's on that plate. And I can even have like this bright, shining idea in my mind. I know exactly what I'm going to do. I'm going to go in here, and I'm going to eat exactly the amount that I'm supposed to, and then I'm going to stop. And here's the problem. There are times when I go in with that hopeful attitude, and you can apply this to whatever your sin is. And I go in, and as I start to eat, what hits me is that temptation joins up with the desire of my heart to have more of it. And I want you to know, before I know it, I've reached over there and gotten something else, and gotten something else, and gotten something else. Until I've gotten and I've overeaten, I've sinned against God by overeating. Now, what fueled me to do that is the power of sin and my own sinfulness working together to bring me and oppress me, hold me down with that thing, to mash me down like that barbell full of weight was doing on that weight bench. And now, I was not a helpless victim in that, I hope you caught. Because whose desire was it to overeat that got me going on the temptation anyway? It was my own sinfulness from within me. I wasn't some little helpless victim sitting there going, woe is me. You know, we do that sometimes, don't we? How many of your own personal sinful struggles do you blame somebody else or some other external force for the reason why you do it? Well, I wouldn't get so angry if people weren't so stupid. Now, y'all laugh at that, but you know, I bet you just about guarantee you everybody in this room has said something very similar to that. If not those exact words, maybe a little worse. I don't know. I'm not going to say what some of y'all say now. But listen, how many times have you thought to yourself, well, I'd have never run him off the road if he hadn't have cut me off. So what we do there is we like to make an excuse, but when we see this connotation of being under sin, what Paul is trying to get our minds to think about is that sin has this way.
because it has permeated all of our culture and it has hit every single individual because it is so rampant everywhere, what we tend to do as people is we tend to begin to be excusing of sin. We begin to say it's not a real big issue. If you sin, everybody sins. Have you ever heard that? Well, everybody sins. Or here's one of my favorite Christian doctor that uplines. Well, you're only human. That's true. You are only human. But here's the thing. When you stand before God in judgment and He says, "Why did you break every command that I ever gave you?" And you look Him in the eye and you say, "God, I was only human." He's not going to say, "That is an excellent point that I had not yet thought of. You've convinced me. Go in and enjoy heaven." What He's going to say to you is, "You're right, but I created human beings good." Were you in Sunday school today? You should have been in Sunday school. If you were in Sunday school today, then I tell you this. What we talked about was when God created. And it says when God got to the end of creation, one of the last things that He created was us. And He breathed His life into us. And then at the end of it, He says, "It was very good." So the fact that you're human is not an excuse. You were made by a perfect God and you were made very good. But what has happened is that sin has just permeated everything. Have you ever walked in a room, and it could be a nice room, but a certain smell has permeated the room? I think about saying, have you ever thrown away chicken, leftover pieces, and then kind of forget about taking that trash bag out that night? When you get up in the morning, we got a little pantry, our thing stays in, our trash can stays in. You get up in the morning and you walk around the corner and you open that pantry and you open that door and you know what comes out at you? It screams, "There's chicken." You open the door and it's like, "Hey, big boy, how about that?" And what happens is sin has done the exact same thing. But the same kind of thing will happen. If you notice, if you smell that rotten chicken long enough, your senses of your nose will dull. And you won't notice it as much anymore. And the same thing happens with sin. We begin to become so dull to it because we're all under it. It's all over all of us, and we begin to miss it. And so what Paul did to make sure that we didn't miss the point that he was trying to make, he's going to go ahead and he's going to use a couple of Old Testament passages to point out that this is something that is all throughout culture, and it can be seen in how we interact with God and how we interact with one another. How many of you believe that we sin against God? How many of you believe that that affects other people around you? Okay, good. Now, look right there, a little bitty line right at verse 10, "as it is written." So where is Paul going to draw his authority to say that we're all sinners from? From the Word of God. He is going to say, "Hey, get your Old Testament out. Look into what God has taught us about Himself and about His standards for humanity. And what you're going to realize is there is major, major problems between us and God and us and others." Now, it starts off with treating the difference, the issues between us and God. Now, look at that first one. "There is none righteous, no, not one." When you and I see that, or read that, or hear that, or think about it, one of the first things that we like to do is we like to think of, and it's going to tie in again here in a few minutes, another verse, because it's going to say that no one does good. And we're going to say there's none righteous. There's no one that does good. Paul, I think you're overstating the case here, because I've been around people who do good things. They're not believers of Jesus. They don't follow the God of the Bible, but they do nice things. In fact, one time I was short a little bit of money at the food line, And the guy behind me, he was an atheist, and he said, "Hey, man, listen, you're having a hard time with that. Here's $5. Finish paying off your bill." See, that was a good thing, Paul. See, you've missed it, Paul. There's some righteous acts there. There's some good things being done. And what Paul would say, and the way that Paul would challenge that thinking in us, is he would call on us to remember that we're not just made to do nice things. Doing nice things are not... that's not the measure of good. That is not the measure of righteous. Because we're so sinful and so permeated by sin, what we've done is we've brought down the definition of good and righteous to just being nice. The failure there is it brings the standard to a wrong place. If I tell you, here's your standard, go out and meet it, what's your responsibility? Meet the standard. God has said, "I've set a standard." We're going to look at this later in the book of Romans. He says, "I have set a standard." The standard is the absolute perfection that He has. And we say, "Well, God, I can't reach that." He says, "All right, finally you're getting the idea." But you look at what He starts out here with, is He starts out with this idea, there's none righteous, no, not one. Verse 12, the end of it, there is none who does good, no, not one. Now, Paul, if you're not overstating the case, then how is it the case that there is no one righteous, there is not anyone who does any good? There's no one who does good. How is that possible, Paul? And he would say to this, just like with our Sunday school lesson, it is tied in with the fact of the way and the purpose for which we were created. We were not created to live lives that center and focus on ourselves. You got that? Now, just like a solar system, in our solar system, what is the center of our solar system? The sun. That's right. It's the sun. But what did they used to believe? They believed it was the earth. Now, why did they believe it was the earth? Because they were on the earth. And if they were on the earth, then that must mean that that's probably the most important thing around. That's probably what everything else works off of. And in your life and in my life, if we're honest, we really believe ourselves to be the center of our own little solar system. We believe that everything revolves around us. I tell you, I remember a lot of times growing up, my mom used to say that exact line to me. "You think everything revolves around you?" And I mean, since it did, I didn't really see a problem with that, but you know. But we do, we tend to get this view, this ideology in our minds that everything is going around me. Now, what happens there is, no matter what you do, no matter how nice you are, no matter what kind of works that you do, nothing that you do will be good or righteous because you're doing it with the wrong end in mind. You can't go out here and give $1,000 to help somebody in need so that you will look better and God say, "That was a righteous act. That was good." That won't happen. Here's why. Because you were created to be like a little image bearer about God. You were created to be this thing that shines out to the world, that reminds the world that there is a God who is all-powerful, all-knowing, and all-loving, and He is incredible, and they need Him. If you make people look at you like you're the end of it, then you have failed in your entire purpose of being. If you are the end of all things, then you have failed in your life. Every part in every aspect of your life. Now, this is really important. And especially for the younger people, listen, you're going to be force-fed the rest of your young life that the way to have a good life is to figure out what makes you happy, figure out how to make a lot of money, and then pour your lives into those things. And here's the problem with that. You're the center of everything then. And if you make yourself the center of everything, your life will be wasted and you'll never point to anything good. You would be much better off to be broke and living in the middle of a jungle and serving Jesus with all the joy that comes with that than you would to be a slave to a dollar and your own image the rest of your life. You would be. And you say, well, that doesn't seem, that's contrary to everything I'm taught right now. I know. But you see, it has permeated the culture so much that everybody wants you to do what they do so that they can feel okay about what they're doing. And you got to be that light, that beacon that shines out. Now, that's my encouragement for you guys. Now, listen, there's more to this, though. So there's this idea here that you, if you got to be that image bearer, but if you fail to be an image bearer in what you're doing, if you fail to point toward God in everything that you do, then you're not righteous. You've not done good. But look also what happens. We fail to understand. Have you ever gotten done with something you didn't understand why it happened? That causes some things to go through your mind, doesn't it? But what about this? What if you failed to understand the whole reason you exist? How on earth could you make your life meaningful and impactful if you didn't know the reason you were here? You guys with me? I think I lost 83% of you. And 72% of statistics are made up on the fly. Some of y'all will get that later. Listen, if you don't understand the reason why God made you, then you're guaranteed to miss the mark on the purpose of your life. God did not make you so you could become a slave to this sin-oppressed environment that you live in. God made you to set you free from that and to make you a shining light about how powerful and awesome and good that He is so that other people would be attracted to Him. That's why you were made. Now, this is a really, really big deal to me because the majority of people in our culture, including those who claim to be Christians, do not live with that kind of understanding. They live with an understanding that the most important thing is to be just like everybody else and call it individuality. And so when we get this idea, we've got to say, okay, wait a minute, let me take a step back from this. Let me recognize that maybe I'm not understanding something. Maybe I'm missing my real purpose. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. When God made you, He made you to go after Him. When Jesus called His disciples, what did He tell them? What did He ask? What did He say for them to do? He said, follow Me. So when you and I are trying to figure out what our lives are really about, what are we really here for, my job as a person is to just be drawn to God and to just shine as an example to others so that they'll be drawn to Jesus too. Now, when I have that in mind, when I have that right, then some things can happen. Some positive things for God's glory can happen, but that can only come once I've been accepted through Jesus Christ. But when I look at this part of the verse, what is happening here is there is this concept in our minds where I would say this. All right, now listen. When we leave today, I need everybody to follow Me. We're going to leave and we're going to go out this door. We're going to walk around the building that way and we're going to wrap around to our cars. Now, if I said that, and then when we left, everybody just got up and went out that door, that would be a picture of what He's talking about here. God is calling on us and follow Me, love Me, build your life around Me. And we're all going, you're going that way? And God says, yes, we're going this way. And we say, all right. And we spend our entire lives walking away. Now, think of the analogy of a shepherd. What does a shepherd do? A shepherd keeps sheep heading in the right direction and protects them. But what happens with sheep is something that happens with us. Sheep are prone to wander into dangerous and terrible positions away from where they're supposed to go because they don't have the understanding to know that they're killing themselves by doing so. And we're the exact same way. When we wander into our sin, we're killing ourselves, running away from God and our purpose for being, and yet we're just like, this is great. This is so wonderful. I love this. It's my favorite. And so what He's saying is we're lacking the understanding. Lacking the understanding leads to us not seeking God, leads to us turning away from Him. And then it's got this next line, which is probably one of the most forceful. He says they have together become unprofitable. That word unprofitable there, I think they must have softened the edges of it so that you would not be totally blown away. The word is more specifically translated utterly useless. Utterly useless. If you don't do the thing that you were made to do, then you have not performed your use. You were made to shine out the brightness and the glory of God and draw people to Him. You were made to follow Him and to love Him and to be loved by Him. And if you reject that as your purpose of life, then there is no way that your life could have the purpose and meaning that it was intended to have. You cannot have it. Now, God will still get His glory because no one can take away the glory of God. But what's going to happen is the usefulness of your life will crumble under the weight of your terrible, sinful choices. When we think about this, I want you to know exactly what this is like. What I'm saying is this. If you don't devote yourself and your heart and your mind and your life and every bit of money you make and every day that you spend and every breath that you take, if you don't dedicate it and spend it for the glory of God, then that has been useless time. And I want you to know, that's in one ear out the other one, that doesn't catch a lot. But it catches a lot when I begin to say, all the devotion that you've put into building your current career for your own glory and your own financial gain and nothing to do with God has been utterly useless and wasted. See, that hits a little bit differently, doesn't it? When you begin to think that it's not just a cliche Christian saying, it's actually the point that I've just wasted the little bit of precious time that I have and made myself useless for the cause that I was created for. So I don't want you to miss that. And I don't want you to feel like, oh man, this is terrible. I've just wasted everything. You need to know that. And what my biggest fear for us in this room and for a lot of people around the United States of America today is most people are going to live believing that they have lived for a purpose and had a use when they were totally useless their entire lives because they missed the thing that they were created for. I don't want you to get to the end of your life and go, I've wasted it. I've wasted every second I was given spending on stupid stuff that doesn't have any value, and I look at my life and I can't believe I've done what I've done. I've wasted it all. I don't want you to do that. And I tell you what, if we had a lot of time, I could have our older Christians in this room stand up and they would tell you the same thing. They would stand up and tell you, I waited 40 years before I came to Christ. And that was 40 years that I just threw away and wasted. And I want you to know that because I don't want you at the end of your life to say I wasted it. Now, a couple more things that we got to go through and then we'll... Next, we're going to look at how sin affects our relationship with others. And let me just sum up a couple of these lines basically this way. What comes out of your mouth reveals what's really in your heart. What comes out of your mouth reveals what is really in your heart. Now, when you get to speaking in a way that tears other people down, you're revealing that your heart has a heart and a desire to tear other people down. And we like to pretty this one up. We like to say, well, I'm nice to people in person. I just talk junk about them behind their backs. And we listen, y'all laugh a little bit. And here's why you laugh a little bit. You laugh a little bit because in your mind you're like, yeah, people are that way. I got newsflash. You people. I have never known anybody that did not use their tongue to destroy other people. Never. I've never met anybody that didn't run people down. Why does that happen? Why are we so horrible with our tongues and our mouths? Why is it that we have like poison in our mouths? He even says it's like an open tomb. Now, I want you to think about that for just a second. If you've got a dead, decaying body in there and then you open up the tomb, that's what your mouth is like. And some of you are like, yeah, that's exactly what my spouse's breath is like in the morning. It's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the attitude that comes out of your heart reveals just how sinful and terrible your heart is. When you sit here and you think about all the people that you have ever said anything terrible about, that you've ever run down or that you've ever complained. Anybody in here ever complained? Every bit of that comes out of a root of sinfulness in your heart. And what it does is the stench of your words reveals to you the death and decay of your heart. You need to know that. And what effect here that happens is, not only do you need to see it, but when you look around and you see it everywhere, it reveals the truth of this passage. Because this passage says sin has permeated every bit of humanity. And when you and I look around, we can say, just on the basis of how we speak about one another, oh, that was dead on. That was dead on. You ever read scripture and you go, yeah, that's true. That's true. I have got to tell you, that one's been proven true. Now, it says 14, their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. I was talking to Earl the other day, and he had had a tornado come through. And he lives in Madison Heights, Virginia, which is just outside of Lynchburg. And they had had a big storm, and a tornado came through. And he said, I asked him how he was. He said, well, he said, my house is fine. It missed my house by about 100 yards. He said, it took down 200 trees on my property. He said, there's a subdivision right next to where I live. And it didn't miss a single house. It took out every single one of them throughout that neighborhood. And he said, you can just see it. It's just this path of absolute destruction just weaving down through there. Everywhere that thing went, it left destruction in its wake. Because of the sinfulness of our hearts, we leave a wake of destruction everywhere we go. Everywhere we go. We are so tainted by sin, though. Here's what we like to do. We excuse our own sin, and we believe our sin won't affect others, and we ignore the damage that we leave behind us. Parents, listen to me, please, as I appeal to you on this one thing. Please don't let the destruction and damage behind you be your kids as you teach them to worship money, as you teach them to worship time on ball fields instead of with family. As you teach them to seek after the world instead of the one who created it. There's a lot of families right now that the tornado path of destruction in their lives are going to be self-inflicted because they have chosen the things of the world over the things of God, and it's destroying everything behind them, including their own children. Don't let that be. And don't be naive and think, well, I'm better than that. I'm not going to have that happen. Because it is actually that mentality that has the worst problem. That mentality right there will destroy lives and never even know they did it. Because they'll be so self-focused, they won't see all that they've done. Now, let's wrap this up, shall we? Goes on, the way of peace they have not known, ties right in together with that. Because let me just say one brief line about they have not known the ways of peace. It is impossible for any force in the world, whether it be power, whether it be government, whether it be just ideology, whatever it may be, it is impossible for any force to bring peace outside of God. Our government will never legislate peace across this nation Because it doesn't have the power to do so. There can never be forced, compelled peace between people by an agency other than God doing something. Now, that having been said, God is the one thing, the one person who can actually make peace. I want you to know, I've seen this a lot of times. I've seen people who hated each other get saved, and now they can tolerate each other. And you say, oh, just tolerate? Listen, you didn't see the measure of the hate. It was a big deal. I have seen people who grew up as racists hug a black man in a parking lot or at a Walmart because God had taken away that fight in there. How did God make peace there? Because God can make peace. But if you don't have God as the center of that, you're never going to see that peace. You're just not, it's not going to happen. It cannot be legislated any other way. Man has no knowledge of how to bring it about. And let me wrap this up. This is the last one, I'm almost certain. There is no fear of God before their eyes. The Bible is clear about one thing. The Bible says the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And let me tell you something. I love everybody. And I love everybody's takes on things. But a lot of times when we read things like fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, we try to pretty up fear. We even change the word altogether. We'll say, yes, he said fear, but he probably meant reverence. I want you to know something. The beginning of wisdom is to fear the Lord. Fear him. You see, the reality of this passage is there is no one in this room who does not sin in the way described by this passage. There is no one in this room that is not under the oppression and rule and reign and destruction that is just laid out because of sin. There is no one that is not under that. So therefore, you need to know that if that's you, you need to know that there is a judgment for people who are under sin and its power and its control and its sway. And you need to know that the judge of that judgment, the one who gives the judgment out, absolutely is perfect, holy, just. He won't miss cue on anything. He won't be persuaded by your excuses. How many times have you ever done something wrong and then persuaded somebody that you were right by your excuse and they let you off on it? You will not do that with God because the measure of God's knowledge of you is greater than you even know yourself. And so he will not be surprised by your excuses. He will not excuse you. You will be held accountable. And the promise of the judgment of the Bible is simple. If you have crossed the line, if you have missed the mark, if you have chosen your way above God's way, then there will be a punishment that is unending. It will be completely felt, and it will be terrible, lonely, separated from God in a place of eternal torment where day and night, it will be as if you are saying, this is the worst, most horrific, most terrifying thing that you can think of. It doesn't even measure up to what it's going to be like for 1 second in the lake of fire. And that is the destination of everyone who fits the description listed in Romans 3, 9 through 18. That is where you will go. Now, that ought to make you afraid. Not reverent. Afraid. If a person walked in that back door with a gun, one, they'd probably get shot 9 times by all the concealed carries in this room. But now, the second thing... Because I'd be first one to see him. I'd be afraid right when I first saw it. I want you to know that. I would be afraid because I would look at that and I would say, that's intended for me and it's coming. And I want you to know I am not bulletproof and I could not stop it on my own. And I want you to know this right here. You ought to be afraid of the judgment of God because you are not bulletproof against it. You cannot do anything to stop it. That has to be the beginning. So you say, well, that's the beginning. Where do we go from there? The great news is this. Once you know how bad of a predicament and shape you're in, once you know that your sin is known by God and you'll be judged for it, fear sets in because you're like, I have no hope. I cannot make myself right with God. And he says, that's absolutely true. But here's the thing. The Bible even goes as far as to say, in that state, in your sin right now, the Bible says you're dead. You're dead because of your trespasses and sins. And so you know what your only hope would be? Your only hope would be if you're dead this morning, listed out like these things, if your only hope would be this, if you only knew somebody who could raise the dead. Woo, man! We know somebody who raises the dead. In fact, he forever proved it by raising his son after his son had died. And here's the thing. Why did his son Jesus die? The Bible's simply very clear on this. He died because you are not capable of paying the price that God requires for your sin. You can't pay it. In fact, you say, well, I think I will pay it. I'll be paying it for all of eternity. If you never stop paying on anything, you can't pay it off. It's like some of y'all's credit card bills. You can't ever stop paying on it. That means you never paid it off. No one in this room could ever pay off their sin debt to God on their own. And what God did is he put all of your sin on his son on the cross. And as Jesus died, when he was about to give up his spirit, he uttered three words. He said, "It is finished." And when he did that, it was paid in full. There's no more to be paid. Sometimes people say, well, I Jesus saved me from my sin up until the time that I accepted him, but I've got to work on these other sins. Listen, if that's the case, you're going to hell. The simple truth is, when he died on the cross, he died for every sin you will ever commit at any point in your life. And he didn't just barely pay for it. It says that he abundantly poured out his life so that grace would overflow you and wash away all the stain of all your sin. You could be forgiven forever. And then he won't done. Because for 3 days he laid in a tomb. He just borrowed one. He didn't need it long. And at the end of that time, it says there were some ladies that followed him. They wanted to go. They wanted to be nice. They wanted to be respectful of his corpse, and they wanted to put some spices on it. And they talked on the way there. Said, what shall we do when we get there? There's a big stone against the door. They looked up. The stone was rolled away. They went over to check it out. They're like, where's Jesus? And an angel said, why do you look for the living where the dead stay? The living don't stay in graves. He's alive. And so this morning, if you're here and you say, as we went through 9 through 18, every single bit of that hit your heart. Boom, 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 boom. Every single accusation God made against you, you had to confirm it. You had to say it was true. And then you heard that that means you have a fearful judgment to come. Would you bow your heads with me? Here's what I want you to know. The offer of God's forgiveness continues right now. And long as you're drawing breath, you've got an opportunity. God brought you here this morning. I believe that. I'm crazy enough to believe that God planned it out so we'd be in Romans 3, 9 through 18, so that when you were here, you would hear these words of God's and you would respond knowing exactly what you need to do. Here's what you need to do. You need forgiveness of your sin. Because without it, you're going to face that fearful judgment. If you're here this morning, you say, you know what, preacher? I am headed for that judgment. But I don't want to go. I want to be rescued. I want you to know that the Bible says, no matter what you've done, that whoever will call on the name of the Lord will 100% for sure be saved. This morning, no matter who you are, what you've done, where you're from, what your background is, all your sin can be forgiven right now. But you're going to have to come to Jesus for it. If you're here this morning, you say, 3:9-18 is a description of my life. And if I died right now, I would know that fearful judgment of God, but I don't want that. And I'm willing to come to Jesus for that forgiveness that I need. Then I want you to do me a favor. I want you to look up here at me. Just look right up here at me. Don't be scared. Don't be shy. Listen. The Bible says, if a person will believe in their heart that Christ died for their sin, that He rose again the third day, if they'll really truly believe that, then that act of faith and trust in what Jesus has done is all that is required for you to have forgiveness. You have to believe in Jesus. And then, you know what you're going to do right after that? You're going to tell somebody. You know why you're going to tell somebody? Because you just got cured of the most dreaded disease in the world, and it's sin. If you've been forgiven today, you say, "Preacher, while you were preaching, God's Word convicted me. His Holy Spirit got a hold of my heart, and I need to be saved. And I've accepted Christ now. I believe He died for me." If you're here this morning and you prayed that, will you look up at me and just slip your hand up beside your head and say, "That's me this morning." All right. I'm going to give you guys just a minute. Christians, I'm going to hit you with one more little nugget while you spend some time praying. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But you want to know some good news? 1 John tells us that when we get to know the God of love, that perfect love drives out fear. If you're saved by the grace of Jesus this morning, you don't have to be afraid anymore, because the perfect love of God has wrapped you up, pulled you in, called you His child, given you a name that is a new name, and made you brand new. And I want you to know, I want you to take some time right now in your seat and just praise Him for that. Just praise Him for His love, for the way that He takes away your sin and your judgment. Take just a few minutes.
Just suppose God serves.